Well, if you would turn in your Bibles and the Word of God to Isaiah, to the prophet Isaiah, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll take up the reading at verse 1 to the end of verse 20. That's Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, if you turn in your Bibles again to Isaiah, to the Old Testament prophet, Isaiah chapter 1, and our text for this evening is found in verse 18. Come now, Let us reason together, says the Lord. That first part of the verse, at least anyway. But then, of course, the second part of is the application. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So the absurdity of atheism, the futility of atheistic thinking. Men, we know they call themselves atheists, but in fact, of course, we know, we understand from Scripture that there is no such thing as an atheist, an agnostic. All men, as we shall see, all men know that God is. But the call here from the prophet in the Old Testament to apostate Israel. She has rejected God. She has rejected the word of the Lord. The pleadings and the preachings of the prophets, and continue to do so even in Isaiah's day. And of course he gives us a very graphic picture really of what her religion is like. Well, she's still religious, but it's unbelieving religion. It's a suppression of the truth, the true knowledge of God and the true worship of God. She has turned to idolatry, and that of course is what all the world religions are. They're not another expression of belief in the one God. A man either believes in the true and living God, the God of the Bible, that is, the God of Christianity, or he does not believe at all. Israel are apostate. They are unbelieving, idolatrous. And they are called from this to God to bring their minds, to bring their wrong thinking, their fallen thinking, fallen reasoning, to bring it to the Lord and to lay aside God's thinking, to begin to think God's thoughts after him. This, of course, again, as we shall see as we go through this, we will see that this is in fact what God means by repentance. It's a change of mind. It's the difference, if you like, fallen man with his independent, his autonomous, what he thinks is his self-sufficient reasoning. He thinks, fallen man, the sinner, he thinks that his reasoning can get him by, that's all he needs. Man's reason is sufficient. And it's the difference between that, of course, and God's self-attested, his infallible, faultless revelation that he has given to us in the Bible, in the Holy Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. But of course there's no neutrality between these two world views. Between these two positions, there is on one side fallen man's independent, autonomous, self-sufficient thinking, and then on the other side there is God's self-attested, his infallible revelation that he has given to us. And there is, if you like, here there is a collision, there is a clash of world views. And as Jesus says in the Gospels, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no neutrality. You're either with God or you're without him. You're either for him or you're against him. there's no middle ground, there's no sitting on the fence, it's one or the other. And of course, the man is estranged from God. If you well, the prophet, he says that the beast in the wild beast is better, more superior in its thinking than man. Man, think about it, who is created in the image of God. If you go to verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master, but Israel does not know and my people do not understand. The ox, the beast, knows better than the Jewish man. And man, of course, this is because of his estrangement from God. Verse 4b, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. You see, they've turned away from God, they've turned away from God's ways, God's thoughts, and it turned to a reliance upon their own thinking, independent, autonomous thinking. And of course, the result of this is their depravity in its totality is expressed. Verse 5b, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Man is fallen in his every faculty. And so the call is to hear the word of God. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah, to seek cleansing and to seek reformation. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And of course, for their reasoning to change, you know, culminating in a fundamental, a deep mind change. This, again, as I say, is what the Bible means by repentance. If you go to chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's the repentance that is required, that is called for here by the prophet in his prophecy in the Old Testament. And here at verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Instead of you reasoning on your own, God says to man, instead of you, your own independent, your own autonomous, your own self-sufficient reasoning, it's not sufficient at all. Come and let us, he says, reason together. Excuse me. So it's a call, you see, to adopt better thinking, to think God's thoughts after him. Wrong-hearted thinking, you see, is the issue. That's where all the ills, you could say, in the world that they come from. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 15, and I think it's this, verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You see, these are the beginnings, you see, of the actual, the practical breaches of God's commandments, the evil thoughts, you see. It's not the actual act of murder. It's not the actual taking of a gun or a knife and murdering somebody. It's the very thought of it. It's not the actual act of adultery, sleeping with someone else outside of marriage. It's the thought of it. The same with sexual immorality, with theft and false witness and slander. It's the very thinking, it's the very inclination of our minds towards these things. If you're inclined towards these things, you're already guilty, you see, of breaking God's commandments. You don't actually have to actually and practically and physically do them in order to be guilty of breaking those commandments. So what's required, you see, is an alteration, says the prophet. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. A change of thinking, you see. A turning from your independent, autonomous thinking, an alteration, if you like, of your world view, of turning to God and to his self-attested and infallible revelation, and beginning to think God's thoughts after him. So our first point here under our text this evening is that the folly, the foolishness of what's called an atheistic worldview. God is known, we know, and he is even understood, of course, by those who, they call themselves atheists, but of course you cannot really call them such. In Romans chapter 1, we've looked at this before, but in chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." You see, they're independent, autonomous, self-sufficient thinking is futile. They know God and they understand, they perceive. They have no defence. They have no defence for not knowing God in a loving, in a saving and loving relationship. They have no defence at all. And I don't mean by this not a God, but the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, the God of Holy Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Beside him there is no other God, and there is no other Saviour. There is no other God beside. Yeah, the Islamist and the Roman Catholic and the Buddhist and the Confucian, they are not believers in God. They are atheists, if we want to use that word. They are unbelievers, idolaters, but they are not believers in God. They have no defence for not believing in God, the true and living God, the God of creation, the God of providence, and the God of redemption, the one who would be their Redeemer, should they submit to him in faith and repentance. So you see, this is not an intellectual matter. It's not a matter of man's cleverness, that he can't get his head round this. He knows, it's been shown to him, it's plain to him, he understands it. John Calvin, he says in reference to John chapter 1, that he says that when a child is born, before it knows anything, it knows that God is. Because Jesus Christ lightens every man who comes into the world. So it's not an intellectual matter, it's an ethical, it's a heart issue. It's a matter of the heart. Satan's scheme, of course, from the beginning, was to lead man into this autonomous, into this independent, autonomous, self-sufficient self-sufficiency of thinking, in order, of course, to supplant God's thoughts, like, you know, to get man, if only he can get man to step aside from the word of God. If only he can get him to this place of beginning to think, I can reason on my own. I don't need God. I don't need God to do my thinking for me. I can think on my own, thank you very much. I can work these things out myself. And thus, you see, he is tempted to be like God. You do this, Satan tells him, and you will be like God. And of course, the great tragedy of the temptation there in the garden, the temptation was that for Adam and Eve that they would be like God themselves, and the tragedy is that at that point in history, they were never more like God. They were never more like God than they could possibly be, because they were in a pristine condition. They had just come out of the hand of their Maker, and they were made. There they were in the pure image of God, a perfect holiness, intimate relationship with God, and in unbroken fellowship. But instead, of course, what happened was the very opposite. They became like Satan. They became like devils. But of course, now you see, he's in this position where he has to suppress the truth. He knows that God is. He understands that God is. It's plain to him, and he has to hold down the truth about God, and he has to work at it. He has to toil in order to do so. He has to, he uses all kinds of means. He'll use, like Israel here, he'll use idolatrous religion. He'll use. Today he'll use Islam or Buddhism or Confucianism. He'll use some cult or sect. He'll use Darwin. He'll use Dawkins. He'll use the word of science to hold down and to suppress the truth of the knowledge of God that he has. And in doing so, of course, he becomes futile, as Paul says again in Romans chapter 1. He becomes futile, he becomes vain in his thinking. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That is without, of course, as Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1 says, that is without a relationship with God, all is vanity. And of course they become fools. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. It's not that he's a fool. The psalmist David doesn't mean in the intellectual sense that he's a fool. Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And of course, it's from here. This is the source from which Paul gives us a very graphic picture of the fallen nature of man in Romans chapter 3. But it's not that he doesn't mean intellectually fools, that they don't know anything, that they're nincompoops, you know. But they become, the word in actual fact is not to be unkind, but the word is morons. That's he's become a moron, is what the Lord is saying. He's become futile in his thinking. It's not that it's not a lack of information. It's not that he needs more information. It's not that he needs evidence. It's not that if you can give him evidence, there's plenty of evidence there, all the evidence that he needs. It's not that he needs more evidence. It's submission that he needs. It's to give up. It's to surrender this independent, autonomous, self-sufficient reasoning. It's to give that up. And as the Lord says here, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That's what's required of him to, as I've said often enough before, is to raise the white flag and surrender in submission to God. He has no refuge. He has no hiding place. He has no defence for his ignorance, because the seed of religion, you see, is planted in all men. Man's conscience, you see, is a testimony, you see, against his independent, autonomous thinking. Man's conscience, you see, testifies against him. His conscience is a moral response to God. Pats him in the head when he does good, and it scores him when he does evil. And he has no, Israel here in chapter 1 of Isaiah, she has no refuge. She has no refuge. She's still religious. It's not that she's no longer religious. Oh, she's religious, okay. Idolatrous to the very core of her being. But she has no refuge, you see, no hiding place in her religion. Vain speculation about God. Again, you know, it's you could call the superstition. You could call it the religion, rather. You could call it that. You could call it superstition. That's Paul's thinking again. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1 again and to verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. And so, of course, he goes on. Vain speculation and superstition. Religion, you see, apart from truth, it is just whatever the religion is. Religion apart from truth is just rebellion against God. It's no, you could say it's no better, it's no worse than secularism, atheism. Just pure, simple godlessness. That's what it all is. You see, without the new birth, you see, and this is the argument of the Lord Jesus, that except a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive, that is, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. You see, without the eyes of the understanding being opened to see, to behold, and to understand the truth, and then without the spectacles of Scripture, you see, this is the call you see here in verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Well, how do you reason together with the Lord? You put on the spectacles of Scripture, you see. Because without the spectacles of Scripture, you see, we cannot see. We're like men who can see, darkly. We can see, trees as men walking, and in order for our thinking to be perspicuous, to be clear, we need to put on the spectacles of Scripture, because all the knowledge that God has given to us has been given to us in His revelation, you see, in His written word in Scripture, given to us in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ, you see, and it's God as Christ who speaks to us in the Scriptures. God reveals always, ever and only, reveals Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures come to us through Christ, and He speaks to us in the Scriptures, you see, and He imparts through the Scriptures, by His Spirit, He imparts the knowledge to us that we need, you see. And Christ, as God speaking to us in the Scriptures, He speaks with authority above all. In Mark 1 and verse 22, you recall how the people, how the Jews, how they were astonished at His teaching. Because He didn't teach how the Pharisees, how the Jews taught. Well, how did they teach? They taught by appealing to authorities greater than themselves, to former rabbis and other Jewish teachers. They were forever quoting them, you see. But Jesus does none of that. He speaks from the highest authority that there can possibly be. That's Himself. He says, He cuts through all that, and He says, "But I say unto you," because there's no higher authority that he can go to than Himself. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the highest authority in all the universe, in all the world, in all eternity. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the call here, you see, is to come now and let us reason together with Him, according to His thinking, according to His knowledge, you see. The highest, the greatest, excuse me, the greatest authority that there is. You see, atheism, so-called, it claims that man is the source of all knowledge, you know, that he obtains knowledge from man himself, you know, through his senses, his memory, his reasoning, his thinking. But you have to ask the question, well, how can he know that his senses are valid? How can he know that his senses, that is, his hearing, you know, his thinking, his memory, his sight, how can he know that his senses are valid? How does not man's memory sometimes fail him? Does not his senses, all of his senses, at some point or another, do they not fail him? Of course they do. So he does not have in man himself and in man's senses, in his memory and in his reasoning, well, in fact, he could be wrong. He could be wrong about everything that he claims to know. The knowledge that he has, how can he know that it is absolutely valid unless he has an absolute standard of truth? And without God's revelation, this is my argument, is that without God's given and written revelation, he has no absolute standard of truth. And this is what God calls him to here in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now, bring your reason to my absolute, infallible standard of truth. and let's do a comparison and see whose thinking stands up to the test of truth. Secondly, under our text here in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. The worldview of scientism. Reason, I would say, you see, it does not make sense. It cannot make sense for reasons that, of course, that I've already explained. It cannot make sense without God's revelation. Because, well, again, as I have just said, man could be wrong about everything he knows. His senses, his memory, his reasoning, they are not infallible. We all know they let us down time and time again. So he could be wrong about everything, all that he knows. But then, of course, we know that men do use their reason. Reasoning, and we know this because they have knowledge, but it's knowledge, the knowledge that they have is knowledge that has been revealed to them by God himself. But of course, why is it that they reject God, the thought, the concept of God? They reject God, as well, as David says in that psalm, if you recall. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, he gives us the reason there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then he goes on to say, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. You see, that's why they come to this thinking, independent, autonomous, self-sufficient thinking, that there is no God, and that their own independent thinking is sufficient. They do so because they are corrupt, that's why. Or they have knowledge, they're able to do all kinds of wonderful things in the realms of science and chemistry and all kinds of different disciplines. They're able to do wonderful, wonderful things. But they do so off the back of God's revelation. They live off. They do all these things off of the capital of the revelation, the knowledge that God has imparted to man. Because if God had not given to us knowledge, we could not do anything at all. The things that they are able to do and the things that they know can only be accounted for in terms of the Christian worldview. It's kind of like, if I could illustrate it this way, it's like, you know, I have a great idea for a business, but I don't have the collateral to set it up. And I come to you and I say to you, you know, I got this great business idea, but and if you would just give me £1 million, I'll set it up, and together, you know, we could, we could make merry with this. So you give me the £1 million, I go away, I set up the business, and the tills are ringing, and the money's coming in, and I'm enjoying what I'm doing and living off the back of it, and then you come along and say, see the business is doing well, so you know, what about my share? And I look at you and I say, you know, what you talking about? I don't even know you, you know, and of course, do you think I would be angry? Well, you know, that you would be angry with me, and well, of course you would. But this is man, you see. The wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, for this reason, Man has all this knowledge. He's able to do all this technology, science, logic, and stuff. He's able to do all this stuff. He does it on the he does it with the capital of knowledge that God has given to him. He lives off the back of God's collateral. And then in the next breath, he turns round. You know, when God comes to him for his, you know, his share, if you like, he turns round and says, "What? I don't even know you." Oh yes, he does. Oh, he does. God has made it plain to him. God has shown it to him. He understands. He knows only too well. But of course, you see, the atheist. So-called, he shoots himself in the foot, you know, because, you know, these things are, well, these things are plain. The philosopher, German philosopher, back over 100 years ago now, Nietzsche, you know, he told his atheistic friends, you know, that, being atheists, that they have to, he realized, you know, and this is what I say when I say that man knows, you know, you have to give up the meaning of life. Life has no meaning, no meaning at all if you're an atheist, you know. No moral compass, morality, that has to go. You cannot cling to this Christian morality, he said. And be an atheist, you know. Objective truth, everything is just relative. There is no objective truth. Everything is just arbitrary. Everything is just a human construction. There's nothing beyond human reasoning, you know, that autonomous, independent thinking of man. Yeah. More recently, Alex Rosenberg, professor of philosophy, science, biology. He's written the book A Guide to Reality. You know, and he claims, I mean, inadvertently, he gives a defense of the Christian worldview. Because he says, if you're an atheist, he says, there is no God, and thus, he says, as a result of this, he says, you have to adopt an immoral position. There is no place for morality. Yeah? This is this whole worldview comes from atheism, you see. And is vindicated, Rosenberg, he claims, you see, is vindicated by science, or as he prefers to call it, scientism. That's the only real source of knowledge, he says. We're all just pieces of chemical fizz, you know, stardust, a piece of stardust that fell off, broke off of a greater massive lump of matter, and that's all that you are, just a piece of chemical fizz, with no purpose to anything, no morality, no right or wrong. Evolution has just simply programmed us to be nice to each other. Yeah, evolution has programmed us to be nice to each other. Does matter program anything? Does not programs come from an intelligent mind? But Rosenberg goes on to say that you cannot have thoughts about anything. Our brains, he says, are just, now this is a man who is a professor, I repeat, a professor of philosophy, of science, of biology. He says, but our brains are just clumps of matter. You can't have thoughts about anything. But strangely enough, he has thoughts about reality, he has thoughts about scientism, he has thoughts about philosophy, he has thoughts about science, he has thoughts about biology. strange business that, is it not? There's nothing so inconsistent as an atheist, because they do thinking, they do knowledge, they do science, they do biology, they do scientism, they do morality, they do right and wrong, but they do it off the back of our worldview. They do it off the back of the Christian revelation in the Word of God. Without that, we cannot know anything, and we could not do anything. So thirdly and finally, the Christian world view vindicated. If there is no God, if there is no God, as the so-called atheist says, then where does uniformity in nature come from, without which you cannot do science? Atheism, evolutionism, says that we live in a changing universe. Well, how can you do science in a changing universe? Salt dissolved in water yesterday. It dissolves in water today. Will it dissolve in water tomorrow? If you're an atheistic evolutionist, you can't guarantee that. Well, you've got no basis for guaranteeing it. I can guarantee it because I know that there are laws in nature. The sun came up yesterday morning, the sun came up this morning, and the sun will come up tomorrow morning. But of course, if you're an atheist, if you're an evolutionary atheist, then you have no basis, no intelligible basis for supposing that would happen. And of course, I know it will happen, because you know it will happen, because we know, we all know it will happen, because there are laws. We call them the laws of nature. Laws do not come from matter, they come from an intelligent mind. They come from the God who gave us these laws, who put those laws of uniformity into nature. And for that reason, we can do science. But without uniformity in nature, we could not. We could not do science. If there is no God, then we would have no ability to reason. This call here in Isaiah 1 and verse 18 would be an absurdity. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Well, if there is no Lord, if there is no God, such a call would be utter nonsense. But of course, man is made in the image of God. And he has been given, unlike all the other creatures that God has made, he has been given the faculty to reason. Hence the call here in verse 18, come now and let us reason, let us think together. Again, if there is no God, then there can be, well, there's no intelligent basis, at least anyway, for law and for authority. But again, of course, show me an atheist who lives consistent to his world view. They all do law, they all do authority. Every policeman, every court, and every judge in every prison that we have is a testimony to the reality that man knows that God is. Because, you see, ethics, you see, morality, you see, that comes as a result of God's revelation to us, you see. But again, as the German philosopher Nietzsche said over 100 years ago to the English atheists berating them. He said, get rid of your morality. You cannot cling to your Christian morality and call yourself atheists. But I know of no atheist, neither Nietzsche nor Alex Rosenberg, nor any of them, Professor Dawkins, Darwin, who has ever lived consistently with their worldview. And then, of course, again, there's the testimony of our conscience, that testifies as to whether we're doing good or bad. Again, a moral response to God. So without God, we can have no... Alex Rosenberg says we can't have a rational thought. Well, he's right, without God. But we do have rational thoughts because God is, and God has revealed things to us, knowledge to us. Futile, absurd thinking, just confirms, doesn't it, the Bible's testimony with regards to man's fallen nature and his fallen reasoning, thinking, his autonomous, his self, his independence and self-sufficient reasoning. And as we looked at those earlier verses there, in Isaiah chapter 1, where the prophet, he graphically describes the fallen state of man. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. That's the Bible's testimony. Man has fallen in every sense of the word and in every department, his head as well, his thinking, his reasoning, in his fallenness he's become a fool, and so he needs to be saved. This is why he has bidden to come to the Lord in order that he would be saved. Saved from sin, saved from its final consequences, without question, without doubt. But also saved from his fallen reasoning, fallen thinking. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's get your thinking, let's get your mind, let's get your reasoning sorted out, and also, of course, the Bible's testimony confirms, the stubbornness of man's heart. Because he is bidden to come and reason with the Lord, but he won't. He digs his heels and he's stubborn. Unless God imparts grace to him, he'll remain as he is, stubbornly rebellious and refusing to come, to give up his autonomous reasoning, And the Bible reveals to us to the depth of intellectual damage, So you begin to see the need for regeneration, The whole man needs to be regenerated. The whole man needs to be renewed. Because unless he's born again, he cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He remains in the kingdom of the devil. He remains in the kingdom of darkness, of fallenness. So he must needs be born again. But for us of us who are Christians here tonight, it's... this should cultivate an attitude not of arrogance, that when we say that the professing atheist is a fool, we don't we don't speak that to him in terms of, you know, arrogantly, as you know, we were once in the same position ourselves, you know, and understanding this should cultivate an attitude of humility within us, you know, but for the grace of God, there go you and I. We've been delivered from, or maybe we need to be delivered from intellectual self-righteousness, which is Phariseeism. You know, so we defend the hope that we have, as well as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We defend the hope that we have, the gospel hope, that is. We do it with gentleness and respect, because we want these people. We don't want to belittle them. We don't want to humiliate them. We want to show them. We want them to see the absurdity of the atheistic worldview. We want to call them to Him. We want to, with God's help and grace, to bring them to the place of repentance, to a mind shift, you know, to obey the Lord here at this point, to submit to Him, to come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. We want him to bring his mind to the Lord, you see. Repentance, remember, is always unto faith. It never stands alone. Two always go together, you see. It's a surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what's called for here in verse 18. Yielding to the Lord and acknowledging that without Him, without His revelation, we can know nothing and we can do nothing. It's calling them to surrender to the God that they do know. That they do know, but they know Him in wrath. They know Him in holy displeasure. And we want them to surrender. We want them to submit. We want them to yield to God, the God who they know. But we want them to do. We want them to, because we want them to know Him in love and grace. Then, finally, we want them to know four very, very, very important things that God needs them to know, that they need to be saved from the penalty of sin, because this is not just intellectual mind games. This is solemn and this is serious, because we're talking in terms of salvation. He needs to be saved from the penalty of sin. Its wages are still death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that penalty will be paid in full. Spiritual death, which has already occurred, separated from God. Physical death, which is appointed for all men. And after this, then comes the judgment. Then comes the second death. Separation from God for all eternity. They need to be saved from the penalty of sin. They need to hear the gospel. And they need to know that they cannot reason themselves, they cannot think themselves. They are independent, autonomous, self-sufficient reasoning. It's not sufficient at all. They can't go it alone, they can't do it alone, but neither can they save themselves. They might as well try and pull themselves up by their bootlaces and try and save themselves. By the works of the flesh, no man shall be justified. Paul tells us in Romans, not by idolatrous religion or by any other means. It's impossible for a man to save himself. But the third thing that he needs to know is that Christ has provided salvation. The prophet Moses says in the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins. But God himself has provided the blood sacrifice, his own son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1 verse 29. And then, fourth thing that he needs to know is that that he can be saved. And again, the prophet Isaiah, if we go back again to chapter 55, and this is the application, you might say, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, to and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Salvation is a possibility. A fallen man will but seek him, while he be found and call upon him. If he will but repent, submit to the Lord in repentance and faith. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him bring his thoughts, his thinking, his self-sufficient thinking, to the yardstick of God's revealed thoughts in his word. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Men ask all kinds of highfalutin questions when I'm preaching on the street. You know, they ask philosophical questions. They ask questions about sexual morality and all the rest of our immorality, that's the obsession today, and all kinds of questions they come with. But you know, the simple first. Remember, I learned this lesson a long time back. I had a car, didn't belong to me, it was a company car. It was fairly new, but it kept breaking down, and it was took it back to the dealers, and they put it on their computer, and they changed just about everything under the bonnet, under the hood, everything but the engine, you know, all kinds of different bits, and it cost the company a fortune, but still the problem went on. And I was up in North Yorkshire on a holiday, and we're driving down into Whitby one day, and I passed this old barn, and it's a guy just out in the sticks, you know, in the countryside, and this guy, he just for a living, like, you know, he mends tractors rather than motor cars, you know. And it was very spontaneous. I thought, I just wonder, and I pulled into his forecourt, and there he was in these manky overalls, like, you know, covered in grease, like, you know, and I explained to him what the problem was, and he said, oh yeah, lift the bonnet, lift the hood, he said, you know. And so I lifted it up, and he says, leave the engine running. And so he's listening to it, and he goes into the barn, and he comes out with this book, this big tome, like catalogue, you know, and it's absolutely filthy, manky, dirty, you know, just as he himself is, like. And he's flicking through this book, you know, and he's looking at the engine, and he's flicking through the book, and he comes to a page, and he's running his finger down, and shuts the book. He says, that's the problem. I said, what? He says, got the wrong spark plugs in it. I said to him, you're joking. He said, no. He says, that's the problem, wrong spark plugs. I said, do you know? I said, they've changed just about everything underneath the bonnet in that car, the dealers. He said, the lesson is this, he said, you always go for the simple things first. Never forgot that, yeah. Transfer that to spirituality, you know. God, getting right with God. It's not highfalutin philosophical questions you need answering. There's a man in the Acts of the Apostles, a jailer, yeah, and he was given a revelation of the power and the might of God. His jail was hit with an earthquake, yeah. And he come running out of his jail and he asked the apostles a question. It wasn't philosophical, it wasn't scientific. Do you know what it was? It's a very simple question. What must I do to be saved? Start with the simple things. The simple first. What must I do to be saved? And the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Amen. Let's sing, shall we?